Take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 3. I think the bearings are going out on our fan, Leo. I know it. This would be bad. I preach longer when I'm hot. Zechariah 3. What? Are you hot? Well, I'll turn this air down. You want to come stand up here with me? You can stand right here. By this fan, you can, you know, used to in the days of the Puritans, the way they broke in young pastors was you had a, what they called an expositor who explained the text, and then they had a, that only worked for Ruth, one person in the world. They had an expositor who explained the text, and then they had an exhorter, and the exhorter was usually a young minister that wasn't deemed worthy or knowledgeable yet to exposit the text, and his only job, the exhorter, was to apply the sermon. So the preacher would preach a text about, you know, maybe you need to live in such a way, and then he would pause, and the exhorter would say, so Cody, that means you need to stop da-da-da-da-da and start doing this, 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 and this. So I always wanted to be an exhorter. I felt like I missed my, just a point, you know. I'd have sat by Neil through most sermons. Zechariah 3, 1 through 10. Zechariah 3, 1 through 10. This is the word of God. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we praise you because you are worthy. And Lord, it is the joy and privilege of our heart to gather before you, to sing praises to your name, to fellowship, Father, in one accord with fellow believers, Lord. We are thankful for this. This is a privilege to us. And Lord, we are thankful for your word. Lord, there is so much value in it. I am thankful, Father, for the privilege of even having an outlet and a responsibility to preach it, as it gives me incentive and drive to study even deeper than maybe I would on a normal basis. And Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you for the opportunity to gather here tonight and study this book from your word, and with the faith to know that your Holy Spirit will help us to understand the things that are beyond us. We live in a day, Father, which we realize we need you, and we need you to speak to us, and we are eager to hear your voice, and we believe you do that through your word. And so, Lord God, we ask you to speak, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Today I was thinking about this week. I don't know if Facebook, I do know, is probably a curse more than anything, but you get a pretty good snapshot sometimes of the culture just by scrolling down and hearing the things that people have to say and the statements they'll make. We live in a day where it seems to me that the love of God is oftentimes called into question, not so much by those who claim to be believers, but certainly those on the outside call in the love of God pretty frequently. Every time a tragedy hits, every time a difficulty comes, the question comes in, you know, who is this loving God? Why would he let this happen? Sometimes even amongst believers, you have this idea that when you walk through a trial or a pain, even that notion may creep into your mind that, well, I guess God just doesn't love me, or I guess God just is angry at me. I guess God is upset with me. Why else would this happen? How else can you explain it? I've lived and I've tried to do the will of God, and I've tried to serve God in the best way I know how, and God has done this. Maybe God just doesn't love me too much. And I don't think that I bring that up because I don't think it's too far-fetched to recognize this is highly possible one of the attitudes that's flowing through the children of Israel during the days of Zechariah. John Calvin wrote about them, how under their circumstances it would be very hard for these refugees to maintain a hope of the redemption that had been promised to them. Their circumstances were so difficult, and you're familiar with what they are. They've now traveled back to Babylon under this command from Cyrus to go and rebuild the temple. That was a five-month journey. When they got back, they found their city in ruins. They found the temple utterly destroyed, and they found themselves in the midst of a group of people who didn't want them there. Once that finally settled, they began to build the temple, but immediately faced opposition and hostility, so much so that they quit until Haggai showed up and really kind of laid into them, and they began to rebuild the temple again. The only problem was this time the local governor came up and asked them, "What do you think you're doing?" They said, "Well, we were commanded to do this." He took down all their names. He's now sent word to Darius. And they are presently building the temple while awaiting word to come back from Darius as to whether or not he will let them continue building. Coupled with that, we know that those who have come back to Jerusalem are the minority. Most of the Israelites have chosen to stay in Babylon, where it's more comfortable, where they are familiar. And so you kind of see yourself as this little singled out group who have come back under what you perceive to be the command of the Lord, and you've had nothing but hardship and difficulty as you've come back. It's been one obstacle after another. John Calvin wrote then that Zechariah was sent for this end, to encourage weak minds. And I think that's a pretty good estimation of the role and ministry of Zechariah. We know his name means the Lord remembers, and that has certainly been kind of the point of the prophecies and the sermons that Zechariah has given to these people. We know that right now we are in the middle of that one infamous night in Zechariah's ministry where he received eight visions from the Lord. They were his night visions, they're called. And what we're finding as he begins to relate these night visions to the children of Israel is that they systematically continue to remind Israel, "I am for you. I am for you. I am on your side. I care about you." You may remember in chapter 1 we saw the first one, which was the vision of that angelic patrol. And those angels went out and they came back and they found the earth at peace and rest. That didn't mean that they were inside the will of God. It meant that they were complacent. And we find out so because God is angry at them. God's people are struggling. God's people are suffering and the nations don't care. And God reiterated in the end of that chapter, "I'm angry. I'm jealous for my people Israel, and I'm angry at these nations who are at ease concerning my inheritance." From there, we saw the second night vision. This was 2 weeks ago, which was the vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen. These four horns were the nations, they represented the nations which had scattered Judah. And the Lord said, whoever those nations were, we don't know who they are, but whoever they are, were, the Lord raised up four craftsmen to address those four horns to then shatter those four horns. The Lord, in other words, was saying, "I'm going to come and I'm going to shatter and destroy the nations that have afflicted Israel." That's another way of saying, "I am for you, Israel." That is vengeance. I am going to get those who got you. We also saw at that time the third night vision, which was the vision of the surveyor. And this was chapter 2. As Zechariah looks up and he sees a man who's surveying Jerusalem. And that's true for a couple of reasons. One of those is that, or it's important for a couple of reasons. One of those is that surveying denotes ownership. This was God's way of saying, "This is my possession, I own this." But it also seems to indicate that he was measuring to figure out how big the wall around Jerusalem needed to be because they were wanting security. And God broke in and said, "You don't need a wall, at least not right now. I will be the wall around you. I will protect you. I will take care of you. My glory is going to be in your midst. I am for you." And so the point has been clear through these night visions. I'm for you. I'm against those nations who harmed you. I'm going to protect you. And I'm going to judge those nations. Coupled at the end then of those first three visions came a word of exhortation. And that was to all those Israelites who have maintained their lifestyle in Babylon. And God sent a message to them saying, "Get out of Babylon and come here. If I have promised to judge Babylon and I have promised to bless Jerusalem, where do you think is the better place to dwell?" And the answer obviously is Jerusalem. Now, circumstances didn't seem to dictate that. They looked and felt and perceived themselves to be more comfortable in Babylon. They looked and felt and perceived themselves to be more at risk in Jerusalem. But sometimes we have to look past what we see to what God says. And so God says, "Return." And we liken that to the commands the Lord gives us about not loving the world, nor the things in the world, and not planting our treasure in this world, and not storing up our wealth in this world, but understanding what God has said, that this world will go down in flames. John told us that the world is falling apart. The world will be judged, and it's all going to come to an end. But the one who loves God and the one who stores his treasure in heaven, this is the one that will live forever. And so we understand the sermon. But thus far, the point from Zechariah has been clear. The Lord remembers you. He's not forgotten you. He cares for you. He's angry at the nations that afflict you. He's going to bless you. He's going to protect you. You just stay the course. And by the way, those of you who have left Babylon and are here, you're doing right. Those that have stayed are the ones in the wrong. You are in my will, in my plan. I love you. I'm for you. Just because your circumstances are difficult does not mean I'm not here. Then tonight we get now to this fourth night vision. And I called this God's greatest expression of favor. Because if there was any question at all as to whether or not God really was for us, I think chapter 3 settles the deal. And incidentally, if you've ever had any question in your life about whether or not God really was for you, the truths we learn here are also going to settle the deal. This is one of those things where you believe what God says, not what you feel or not what you perceive. Just begin to understand the truth and the facts of the matter. And so what we're going to see tonight is the vision of Joshua's atonement. The vision of Joshua's atonement. It's the fourth night vision from Zechariah. So let's look. Number one, I just want to show you the vision. And this is verses 1 through 7. Let's read it again. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." Now, just to help us understand what's going on, this is not a confusing vision to Zechariah. And all the others, he's been asking questions. What does this mean? What does this mean? Explain this to me. There are none of those questions here. Zechariah seems to have a pretty good handle on what it is he's seeing. And he understands that he is granted a glimpse into the spiritual realm. We know that because not only does he see Joshua, but he also sees Satan, and he also sees the angel of the Lord. He sees these things. And so Zechariah is given a glimpse into the things that really are. There is always what we see and what we perceive, and then there is the spiritual realm, which indicates the things that really are. And we don't always have a glimpse of that. In fact, I've never seen a glimpse of that world. You probably have not either. And so we understand, though, that there are more than one dimension here. We just don't always see it. Zechariah is granted to see the spiritual dimension. And we get much enlightenment there, similar to the time when we were allowed to see that spiritual dimension with Job and Satan accusing Job before God. We saw a glimpse into the spiritual realm. Well, I want to break down this vision a little bit to you. There are three main points to the vision. The first is we see Joshua accused. Joshua accused. This is the first two verses. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now we can stop there for a second, because I want you to understand what's going on. We have Joshua, who is the high priest. And the Bible says that he is standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, this does not indicate that Joshua has come before God for judgment. That's not why he's there. There was only one reason why the high priest stood before the angel of the Lord. What was that reason? One time, once a year, that he went. When was it? The Day of Atonement, right? So the high priest has come before God for the purpose of offering atonement. This is why he's there. The only problem is he's not alone. We see in verse 1 that Satan is standing at his right hand, and Satan is there to accuse him. So here we are now in one of, if not the biggest day in the calendar year of Israel, the day in which the high priest goes to make atonement, full atonement for all of your sin, full atonement for all of your iniquity. In particular, the Day of Atonement was for the sin that you committed in ignorance. If you sinned and knew it, you had to go take care of that through a sin offering. But if you didn't know about your sin, it was just your areas in which you fell short and weren't aware of that, which we all have that type of sin as well. That's what the Day of Atonement was for. It would go in and take care of all the iniquity that you had committed in ignorance, that you didn't know about, and then God would accept that offering and you would be cleansed. You would be counted forgiven, at least for a split second, until you fell into iniquity again. But this was the point of the Day of Atonement. And that's the only reason the high priest would be there. But Satan, obviously, is trying to throw a monkey wrench into the plan. He's trying to mess up the entire work of atonement. And his plan for doing that is to do what? Bring down the priest, right? If I can take down the man who is responsible for standing before God and offering atonement, then I have the ability to take down the whole system, right? If God doesn't accept the offering of this man, then God won't accept the offering of anybody, right? This was kind of even the point. We studied this quite a bit in the book of Hebrews, that it was a very important thing when this priest went in, that God accept his offering. And as you stood outside, when the smoke went up, you cheered and rejoiced because God had accepted the offering. And when he comes out, you know all is well. Satan here is trying to unwork that from the inside. He is accusing Joshua. And of course, that's no surprise to us. In Job 1:9, we read, "Then the Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face.'" That was an accusation of Satan against Job. He doesn't love you purely. He doesn't love you really. He only loves you because you make life good for him. If you'll make life bad, he'll quit loving you. That's the accusation. We found it was not true. In the book of Revelation later, we'll read about Satan. In Revelation 12, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren,'" that's Satan, "'has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night.'" That means constantly, right? That means he never lets up. Day and night, he makes accusation against us to God. Incidentally, he does the same thing to us about God. That's part of what temptation is, when Satan comes and accuses God to you. It's not real different, only he does the same. You might remember the temptation of Jesus. He accused God's provision, right? "I don't think you should be hungry. Turn these stones into bread." He accused God's protection, right? "Throw yourself off this temple and make the angels catch you." He accused God's plan, right? God was going to give Jesus the world, but Jesus had to go through the cross. Satan said, "I'll give you the kingdoms right now if you'll worship me," right? It was the same thing. Temptation was when Satan was accusing God. Incidentally, that's temptation a lot. There are things God has told us are off limits. Satan comes and says, "Oh no, you want those things. Those are the good things. And if God really loved you, God would let you have those things." Go back to the garden, right? Has God said you shall not eat from any tree? No, God said only that tree, because if we do, we'll die. You won't die. God just knows that on the day you eat of it, you'll be like him. You'll know good and evil. God is not on your side. That's the very essence of temptation. It's the accusation of God to us. What we learn about Satan is that the same thing he's doing on this end about God to us, he's doing on the other end about us to God. He is also making accusation about us to God day and night. Fortunately, we know that God cannot be tempted by evil, and that is good news for us. But you get the idea. Here we have the high priest, Joshua, who is standing before the Lord. This, the only reason, again, would have been for atonement. And Satan is standing there to thwart that work by disqualifying the high priest by accusing him of sin. If you're familiar with the Day of Atonement, the first thing Aaron, or the high priest, had to do was offer a sin offering for himself. He had to purify himself before he could go back there. Satan is trying to unwork the whole thing. However, we find that the Lord instantly jumps into this. Verse 2. "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan.'" That's a nice way of the Lord telling Satan to shut his mouth. "Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" This is one of the best verses in the book of Zechariah, and you're going to love it too. In fact, it is the Old Testament equivalent to the passage that you already love in Romans chapter 8. And I want you to turn there with me so maybe we can work this out and understand it a little better. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Many of you already know Romans 8, 28 as you turn there. Romans 8, 28. This verse, Romans 8, 28, is famous. It's used all the time. It's quoted all the time. In which Paul says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." This is a highly quoted verse, but it's a highly misunderstood verse as well, at least so far as its application is concerned. In fact, I would tell you, we talk a lot about what I would call the doctrines of grace or Reformed theology, what people would call Calvinism, this concept of election and foreknowledge and predestination. And there are many who hate the doctrine, but I would have to tell you this. If you don't hold to those doctrines, if you don't hold to the doctrine of election and God's sovereignty even over salvation and God's foreknowledge and predestination and those things, if you don't hold to that, you don't really have any basis by which to believe this verse. This verse rests solely upon that truth. And if you deny that truth, then this verse, you don't really get to claim this verse. Many people do, but they only do because they don't understand it. We know, he says, that God is going to cause all things to work together for good to those who love God. You say, who are those who love God? Well, it's those who are what? Called, right? This is the call of God, the effectual call of God. Those who are called according to his purpose. Well, one should go on and ask then, why does God cause all things to work together for good? And the answer is given in verses 29 and 30. Look at this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice the past tense here. That's because we're looking at this not from our perspective, but from God's. God, who is outside of time and space, sees even the future as history, right? It's a done deal. And we find out from Paul here why we can say that God will cause all things to work together for good. It's because God, in his foreknowledge, foreknew does not just mean that he knew ahead of time. There's major problems, and I won't drag you through all that right now. Foreknew means that God made a choice, a selection. Go and read Ephesians 1 for that. But it also says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. That is, God predetermined their destiny. He wrote it out for them. We read passages like Psalm 139, right? That all my days were ordained for me before as yet one of them came into being, right? You're not going to get around this. We read that Paul went to Athens, in which Paul said, God has appointed the times and the limits of every man's habitation. He's done this. This is the done thing of God. God has predestined this. He's determined this. And that's good for us because he says those whom he predestined in verse 30, what did he do? He called them. And if he called them, then what did he do? He justified them. And if he justified them, then what did he do? He glorified them. And we learn again in those three verses, there is absolutely no instance, there is no hint, there is no shred whatsoever of a person whom God foreknows that ends anywhere short of glory. There's no record of that. You don't find any statement in here where God says, those whom he foreknew, most of them he predestined. And of those he predestined, quite a few of them he called. And of those he called, there were a lot that he justified. And of those that he justified, most of them made it to glory. You don't read it that way. It ends in glory for everyone he foreknew. That's why Paul can say that we know all things work together for good to those who are called, right? Because we know where it's ending. Where is it ending? Glory, right? So that's why we can read that verse and say, whatever we face, whatever we walk through, whatever we deal with, there's not a doubt in our mind where it will end because we know where it will end. This verse is more commonly interpreted or read on a very temporal level, by which people are waiting for some temporal good. You know, that something good tomorrow will come from this. And then they go searching and scampering. What's the good in this? What's the good in this? That's kind of the power of positive thinking stuff. Well, it is true that God does temporally bless us. I'm not going to deny that. And certainly I'm grateful. But the thrust of the verse is that regardless of what you endure in this life or what you walk through or what circumstances may come or hardships may come or attacks or persecutions or sufferings or whatever may come, there is not a doubt nor chance that it will not end in good because God has already decreed the good, and that is that it will end in glory. There's no doubt about that. Now, because that is true, it leads Paul then to verse 31, which is very important to us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it's written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Through him, you could say, who chose us, who foreknew us, who predestined us, who called us, who justified us, and who promises to glorify us, right? We conquer through all of these things. And what you're getting here is the same thing from Paul that we're learning about Joshua in the book of Zechariah. That because we know God has chosen us and called us, then we have no doubts that nothing can separate us. Nothing can undo that. Nothing can thwart that. And Paul gives the list of things that can't, right? It doesn't matter what we do, how bad we get, not that we're condoning sin, but even if we do fall into sin, that wasn't going to undo it because God didn't spare his own son. What makes you think he's going to have a change of heart now? Not only that, verse 33, but accusation can't do it if someone wants to bring a charge against God's elect because God justifies us. Justifies implies that God knew we were sinful when he forgave us. So how will an accusation work? Even one who would condemn us in verse 34 won't work because that even in that point, Christ Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, so much so that Paul says, you name it. What do you think might be able to separate us from the love of God? What do you think might be able to pull us out of this divine circle God has thrust us into? And he gives a list. Do you think tribulation will do it? Do you think distress will do it? Do you think persecution will do it? Do you think famine will do it? Do you think nakedness will do it? Or peril? Or sword? Or in Job's case, as Satan said, touch all that he has, skin for skin, inflict pain upon him, that will do it? That's the same thing. And Paul says, no. And all those things, we don't just conquer, which is a pretty strong word. We overwhelmingly conquer, right? Conquer is what I do to Lance on a golf course. Overwhelmingly conquers what I do to Leo. Okay? So you get the idea. We overwhelmingly conquer at this moment. It can't be undone. Which then leads, of course, to Paul's doxology in verse 38. I'm convinced neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. That predetermined, chosen affection God has willed to set upon us, nothing can undo that. Namely, because it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is the point in Zechariah 3. Look at it now again, back in verse 2. Satan is accusing Joshua, and notice how livid the Lord becomes. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has, what? Chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Satan's problem is he does not understand the sovereign decree of God. He never really has listened to God or paid attention to it, and he doesn't grasp it now. Satan is still under the delusion that somehow he can separate God's redeemed from God. And God reminds Satan, you are out of your mind. I have chosen them. It's done. That can't be severed. You can come in and accuse Joshua all you want, and you can try to thwart atonement and mess up the people of God and try to incite me against them, but you are missing one very important fact. They were nothing when I chose them. They were sinful when I chose them. In fact, look at the next question. This would be Joshua, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? The fact that it was in the fire indicates that it was already under judgment, right? And it's a reminder to us that God knew exactly who Joshua was when God chose him. It would be different than if you got on eHarmony.com, right? And you decided you were going to meet your future love of your life, and you read their profile on one of these dating websites, and it just said super-duper awesome things of them, right? And had a picture of them from their most recent diet, but it's not current, right? And they make all these promises about who they are and how wonderful they are, and some coach has helped them to make it sound even better than it is, right? And you're thinking, wow, how did I miss out on this one, right? And then you meet them, and because it's a first date, they bathe and they clean up and they do all these things, and they look nice and they smell nice and they act polite, right? Girls, pay attention, because boys will do this, all right? They will take baths for dates, right? They will comb their hair. They'll do all sorts of nice things and really, really put out the vibe. And then you say, okay, I want to spend my life with this person, and you marry them. And the next thing you know, wasn't all roses, right? And you find yourself, by the way, every marriage has found themselves probably here at some point going, wow, this is, Carrie, I know has, this is what I got. This was not what I intended, right? So you get up and you think, wow, talk about bait and switch, you know? I mean, they really over-advertise themselves, and this is what I get stuck with. But here's the difference. With God, He knew what we were at our worst on the day He chose us. I mean, He read our profile. He knew everything about us, and still, according to His sovereign will, chose us. And so any accusation that comes from the enemy is really pointless. That's the Lord telling Satan, you don't get it. You can accuse all you want, but I chose them. And I chose them when they were at their worst. I chose them when they were in the fire. If we were saved by works, then the accusations of the enemy would have a lot of merit. Because all he has to do is take a record of our failures before the God who is demanding us live a certain way, and then we're in trouble. But we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. And so grace is grace, right? Where sin increased, what do we learn about grace? Grace increased all the more, right? I mean, that's the blessing for us. So Satan is way off here. We are secured in this, not by our own merit, but by God's sovereign election. And this is what Jesus reveals. Now, just for a second, I'm hoping that encourages you. I'm sure it encouraged the children of Israel. Man, that's good news. If Satan is really accusing me day and night before the Father, I'm glad to know what the Lord's response is to him, aren't you? I'm glad to know how the Lord takes that. I'm glad to know how the Lord responds to it. And I'm glad it's not soft. I'm glad it's not nice. I'm glad the Lord really shuts him up, so to speak. I remember one time when I was younger, I've shared with you before, my dad was a passionate individual. Well, there was one time we were at a horse sale, and there was a lady that got mad at Dad. I don't even know why. And man, she was just ripping him up one end and out the other. Just, you know, chewing him up one end and out the other. And he would always take it from a lady. But as soon as it was over, he turned and looked at Mom and said, if a man walked up to me and started talking about you to me like that, do you think he'd even be standing up in front of me? You know, as if to say, I'm not going to put up with that in the least. That's kind of the fire I pick up from the Lord here. Satan's fixing to swallow his teeth, right? I mean, who do you think you are? Zip it, right? I have chosen them. I have plucked them from the fire. So that's Joshua accused. We love the way the Lord defends. Then we get even better. Secondly, is Joshua atoned? Verses 3 through 5. Now Joshua, look at this. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Here's where the story really gets even better. Satan is accusing Joshua of wickedness, of sinfulness, of uncleanness, however you want to look at it. And what do we find out about verse 3? It's true. Everything he said about him was true. He is clothed in filthy garments. He is sinful. Wow. Now you would expect at this point, you know, maybe Jesus just sits down and goes, well, there's nothing I can do about this, right? When I was in college, had a friend named Greg. Greg got married before the rest of us. But me and several of my other guy friends, we had rented a house close to the college. So Greg and his wife would come over every day and eat lunch because it was close. You could park at the house and walk over from Tarleton. And one day they came in, and it's obvious Greg and Jenna are at odds. I mean, they're just at each other. And we find out why. You know what it's like when you're newly married, and especially in college, you don't have any money. Well, Greg had gone out and bought a $500 saddle. And Jana was livid over this. And we guys, of course, defend Greg, right? Jana, come on. Man needs a saddle, right? I mean, how can you keep him from having a saddle? Well, I wanted a washing machine. Well, Jenna, you know, come on, that's selfish, right? You wanted a washing machine, he wants a saddle. What's wrong with a man having a saddle? You know, you can go to the laundromat. But the laundromat has people there that scare me. I don't feel safe at the laundromat. Oh, Jenna, you're just overreacting. The guy needs a saddle, let him have a saddle. Come on, Jenna, don't be that way. And then Jenna said, we don't have a horse. At that point, everybody in the house just kind of has to sit down and go, oh, Greg, there's not much we can do for you here, right? That's almost what you would expect from the Lord. When Satan is accusing, and Jesus jumps up and says, stop, stop accusing him. And then we look at Joshua and find out he didn't even have a horse, right? Oh, no. He's everything Satan said he was. You would expect at this point for the Lord to just kind of have to back up and go, well, I don't know. Right? I guess you're right. Except look what happens. Verse 4. He, this is the Lord, spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I've taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Wow. Right? I mean, look at the picture here. He is dirty and Satan knows it. And Satan is accusing him. And Satan's pointing at him. And Satan's saying, seeing what he is, he's filthy. And the Lord says, you know you're right. Pulls off the filthy garments, says, I have taken your iniquity. This is a picture of the gospel, right? I am clothing myself in that. And here you go. Foom, new garments. Can you imagine? I can almost picture the defeat on Satan's face. What am I supposed to do now, right? But isn't that what we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 34? Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Right? Wow. There's no beating this guy. I chose him. I atoned for him. We found out in Romans 8 that those whom the Lord has called, he also justified. And that's what you see taking place here. It didn't matter that Joshua was clothed in filthy garments. The Lord took his iniquity from him. And he didn't just atone for his sin. He also recommissions him. Look at verse 5. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. This is Zechariah speaking now, saying, well, go ahead and let him do his job, right? Let him finish his work. Let him be the priest. Put that turban back on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. That's really an amazing picture of what takes place there. We have a sinful man who is not worthy to be the high priest of the Lord. Satan is jumping up and down, screaming to the effect. The Lord tells him, stop. Satan says, but look. The Lord says, okay, takes his sin, puts holiness on him, and says, looks fine to me. Zechariah says, well, can he finish being our priest? Sure can. Put a turban on his head, send him right back out to do the job. Isn't that amazing? You find yourself in that. I find myself in that... We ask the question all the time in regard to different statements in the ministry, but we hear it all the time, that same reality, who am I to do that, right? Because let's face it, we feel like Joshua's, don't we? We know what we are. We know we're clothed in filthy garments. And here we are, standing before the Lord, trying to accomplish a job that we know we're not suited or worthy to do. The enemy is bombarding us in our minds, reminding us that we are not suited or worthy to do this. And the reason we feel that way is because we have forgotten the Lord that is on our side, right? That's why Paul said, you know, I got to say, if God's for us, who can be against us, right? Because he takes even those who don't deserve it, and yet he clothes them in righteousness and then recommissions them. You've heard the statements before. They're kind of analogies. God does not call the equipped. He equips the called, right? God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called, right? Told Peggy and Carrie, I heard a good quote this week that said, there have been many people too strong for the Lord to use, but never has there been one too weak, right? Because God does these things, right? He just works. And this is miraculous to us. It's certainly encouraging to the children of Israel. So Joshua is accused, but then Joshua is atoned. And he's put right back in the ministry. And then comes the third point here of the vision, and that is Joshua admonished. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Now, we're in the heavenly court at this point, and the Lord says, Joshua, all I'm asking is for you to walk in my ways and do your job as priest. And if you will do that, then I will put you in charge of my house, and I will put you in charge of my temple courts, and I will grant you, look at this statement, free access to me. Isn't that unbelievable, right? Joshua, I am for you. I am for you. I am for your job. I am for your role. And by chain reaction, then you know that I am for Israel. Because I am willing to not only cleanse you and recommission you, but I am also willing to always accept you. Now, to the children of Israel, what was this a promise of? It was a promise of continued forgiveness, right? Not only do you see it pictured in Joshua, but the fact that God was going to allow Joshua to continually come into his presence to do his atoning work was a promise to all of Israel that I will always forgive. I will always atone for your iniquity. I told you that this is the greatest expression of God's favor, that God has chosen and is so willing to continually forgive us. This is huge. This is huge. Well, that's the vision. Now let's get on to the second point, which is the promise. Verses 8 through 10. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a, what does it say? A symbol. I'm surprised the writer of Hebrews did not use this verse, because he tells Joshua emphatically, you the high priest and all the priests who serve with you, you guys are a symbol. Well, we know a symbol has to have a substance, right? What are they pointing to? For behold, he says, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. You are a symbol of the branch who is coming. What do we mean, the branch? Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 33, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I've spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. And he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So he says, I'm going to bring one. I'm going to bring the branch. It's the same branch Jeremiah spoke of. I'm going to bring the branch. Okay? Verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, and by the way, we'll talk about it more in the next vision, but the stone here is the cornerstone of the temple that they're rebuilding. I have a stone here before Joshua. And he says, on one stone are seven eyes. What does that mean? Well, if you go forward to Zechariah 4:10, we find out who the seven eyes are, because he says, for who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord, which range to and fro throughout the earth. So these seven eyes are the eyes of the Lord. And he says that the eyes of the Lord are focused. They are zoned in on that temple stone, that cornerstone, by definition, in the building of this temple. That's what he's doing. God is enamored with this work. You're going to see it again in that next night vision we get in chapter 4, that God is enamored with this work of rebuilding this temple. But then he says, behold, this is verse 9, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. This is God saying, okay, look, this temple that you are building will serve as a reminder of me. Not that this building produces atonement, but there will come a day when I will offer full atonement. This building is symbolic. This building is a monument. This building is a reminder. And when I look on this building that I am focused on, this building you're constructing, I know it may not be glorious like other people think it's not glorious, and it may not be great like other people think it's not great, but I'm telling you, this building is a reminder for me that I will bring about total atonement for Israel in one day. That's what this building is going to do. Similar to the day when God told Noah, I'm going to put my bow in the heavens so that when I look on it, I will remember my covenant to never flood the earth again. God says, I'm putting up this temple so that when I look at it, I will remember that I'm going to atone for this land in one day. I'll give you one guess what that one day was, right? It was the cross. It was the cross. I'm going to atone for sin on the cross. And after atonement, verse 10, says, "In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree." It's going to be good news. Now imagine if you're the children of Israel. You are a remnant of refugees who has come back, and you are striving to rebuild this temple when everyone around you is telling you to stop, and most of your countrymen are unconcerned. And you have to be wondering at times, is it worth it? Right? Is it worth it? I mean, when you only get a handful on Sunday night, is it worth it? Right? These are the types of questions you go, is this worth it? God says, oh yeah, yeah, it's worth it. You keep doing what you're doing. Build that temple. That temple, those priests are symbolic. They are a reminder to me of my promise that I will take away the sin of the world. I will take away your iniquity in one day. This is the greatest expression of God's favor. Listen to it in Romans 5, put another way. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Do you understand that atonement is God's greatest demonstration of his love and favor? Financial blessing is not God's greatest expression of favor. Good physical health is not God's greatest expression of his favor. Multiple children, nice car, success in business, large church, however you, none of those things are God's greatest expression. And we tend to try to measure the love of God by everything except for what we ought to measure it by. The love of God, the greatest expression that I know God loves me, is that when I was yet a sinner, he atoned for me. He forgave me. The Bible says this is how God demonstrated his love. So anytime we have an accusation, or Satan whispers an accusation of the love of God, or tries to dishearten you from the task that you're in, or tries to convince you that you're not worthy of the ministry to which you've been called, at this moment you have to remember one simple fact. God has proven his love to me in the fact that when I was clothed in filthy garments, he atoned for my sin and chose me anyway. There is no greater love than that, right? There is no greater love. And that is a love that will carry me through any and every circumstance. That's a love that will carry me through any and every hardship, right? Because that's done. And I have a promise that all things will work together for my good. Because I know that regardless of where my path leads, I know where it ends, which is glory. That's encouraging. The bad news, you want the bad news? You say, oh sure, we always wanted bad news. Well, here's the bad news. God promised a branch that would come and atone for sin. Isaiah 53, look at what Isaiah wrote. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot." He didn't look like a branch. He looked like a tender shoot. In fact, he looked like a root out of parched ground. "He had no stately form or majesty." You know, this branch didn't look like we thought it should look. "That we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, and he was despised and we did not esteem him." The branch came and did exactly as God promised. But they didn't like the fact that the branch didn't look like what they thought the branch ought to look like. And the branch came out of parched ground, looked more like a root, looked more like a tender shoot. And so they refused the branch. And because of that, Israel was broken off, and we are still waiting for their future return. Now, don't misunderstand. Those that return to Christ and confess him his Lord, their atonement occurred on the cross. That's where it happened. All those whom are called, that's where their atonement took place. That is still the day of atonement, even though it has not yet been realized by all of Israel. But for us, this prophecy is a great blessing that the Lord would send a branch and remove the iniquity of the land in one day. You want me to show you where Jesus spoke to this? In John 15, "I am the," what? "True vine. I'm the branch." That's what he's saying. "And my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." Jesus is our branch. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus, then, is also our proof of God's favor toward us. You don't have to walk through this life, church, fretting whether or not God is for you. God is for you. There's no doubt about it. He proved it on the cross. "And though this world with devils filled may threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. There's no real clearer expression of favor than that, is there? I mean, that's as big as it gets. You don't have to worry, little flock. You don't have to be concerned, discouraged refugees. You're small in number. You're attacked on every side. You're not building anything that the world thinks is glorious or great. At times you may feel feeble in your efforts. But if you could only see what takes place behind the scenes, you would know how much for you God is. He has atoned for you, and that's as big as it gets. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and tonight, in light of what we study, we're just thankful, Lord. We are so grateful for your atoning work for us. So grateful that you have chosen to forgive us, call us, and justify us, that you have promised to glorify us. Lord, we are grateful for those things. And in light of what we see, there's not a doubt in our minds you love Joshua. We can see it. Boy, you love Joshua. So there's not a doubt in our minds you love us, because you've done the same thing for us that you're doing for Joshua. You are interceding on our behalf. You have atoned for our iniquity. You tell us that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. You've told us that we're yours, to take heart, that you've overcome the world. Lord, we are so grateful for these truths. Help us to be children who not only believe, but who rest in your sovereign love, to know that your favor is upon us and we are yours. Lord God, we love you and we thank you for that. Help us to serve you in a manner that you deserve, to glorify you as you deserve. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.